Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, if you have your Bible with you this morning. If you want to follow along in some additional reading, you want to put a finger back in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at a number of verses in the book of Romans in a little bit. Will you bow your head with me as we ask God for His anointing and help in this part of the service? Our Father, grateful today that You are here with us on this Lord's Day morning. Thank You, Father, for the songs that we've sung together, for the song that we've just heard sung. The meaning, the personal meaning that these words share with us and bear with us. Father, I pray that You would make Your word real to us this morning as well. Open it up before us. Give us that anointing that is needed. I pray that You would anoint my lips and my mind. Pray that You would anoint each of us in our ears and our heart, that we would be receptive, that the soil of our soul would be good soil. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, you probably thought as soon as I called that out that it's not Christmas, what is he doing in the Christmas chapter? But I want to draw one verse out of this chapter, and it's verse number 40. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 40 says this, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." There's one word in that verse that I'm drawing from this morning, and it's the first time this word is located in the New Testament. Matthew and Mark do not use the word grace, but it's found here for the first time in Luke's Gospel. Grace is found 122 times in the New Testament alone. Number of the writers, number of the books have the word grace. Paul, Peter, and John, and the writer of Hebrews all use the word grace in either their greetings or their benedictions. Some of them use it in both. Most of the time it's used in both. The opening words as well as the closing words. Paul uses it quite often. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he uses it as a greeting. Chapter 16 and verse 24, he's using it as part of his benediction of the chapter or of the book. He uses it in both books of Corinthians as an opening and closing. He uses it in the book of Galatians. He uses it in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, both books of Thessalonians, both books of Timothy. He uses it in Titus. He uses it in Philemon. Hebrews closes with it. Peter uses it in his second epistle. John uses it in his second epistle. John also uses it in the book of Revelation as an opening and a closing. It's a common thread through the New Testament, the word grace. If you stop and look at the word grace and allow it to be used to meditate on, think about it for a while, ponder on it for a while, you may come to the idea that grace is a huge subject. It would appear to be a huge subject. But after a little bit further investigation or thought about it, we might come to the conclusion that it's not so much of a huge subject, but it's able to be approached from many different facets or many different angles. The word grace. Now, it is a huge part of our lives. It is a huge part of our theology. It is a huge part of God's Word. But it's not necessarily so big that we can't grasp it. It's just approachable, looked at from different angles. John uses the word grace in his gospel somewhat as an attribute of the Lord Jesus. John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Now, if you've memorized that verse, you know that I've left out some of the words that are in parentheses in the King James. I've omitted those simply because I wanted to get the follow-through from the end of the statement before the parentheses and follow-up afterwards. Full of grace and truth. Drop down just three verses to verse number 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but John said that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." See, what I find in this passage, in that particular verse, is that John makes a connection between grace and the law. Perhaps the connection that John makes here between the two words, the law and grace, has caused many people to call the connection a contrast. Grace versus the law, or grace or the law. And if we think about it along that line, it raises some questions, or it poses some questions. Does grace swallow up the law? Does grace negate the law? Does grace then actually produce or create a license to sin? What is grace? What is grace? We have our cut and dried definitions. We have our thoughts and our beliefs. We have an understanding. I think I heard somebody begin to say what we commonly use as a defining element of grace. But what is grace? What really is grace? If it's a reality that we can call grace and law contrast, or that grace negates the law, then it brings to mind a very real question. Does grace produce, create a license to sin? I was reading an article just in the last week or two that was bringing my mind along the line of this thought and truth this morning. And in that article that I was reading, the thought was posed about grace being and producing a license to sin. And the writer of the article was suggesting and talking about do we really need to preach grace because grace produces a license to sin. Now, I hope you're, and I'm not losing anybody here, because if I've lost you right here, you're going to be lost in the end result, because I am not suggesting, I am not saying, I am not advocating that grace is a license to sin. So if you've lost me right in there, then you're going to go out here and say that, oh, the preacher has gone off on another thread, and we better get together and see what we can do about it. But the question is before me. Does grace produce? I'm not talking about in our theology. I'm not talking about in our doctrines. I'm not talking about in the unwritten statements of the church. I'm talking about, does grace produce, even if it's in our mind, a license to sin? Perhaps the question comes to somebody's mind, what do I mean by a license to sin? Okay, let's try to simplify it a little bit further, a little bit more, and bring to us in our thinking that a license to sin would be, it's okay to sin every day, whether it's in our thoughts or in our words or in our deeds. Does grace in our thinking cause us to believe that we can sin on a daily basis without a consequence? What is grace? Let's take a look at grace a little bit more. 27 books in the New Testament, out of those 27 books, 23 of them use the word grace. If we take the 122 occurrences of grace in the New Testament, and we take the books of the Bible or the books of the New Testament that use the word grace, we would find that on average, those books that have grace in it, grace is used 5.3 times per book. But of the 122 occurrences, 20 of them are found in the book of Romans. 20 of them, that is one-sixth of the amount of the word grace, they're found in one book alone, the book of Romans. Now, I said that John brings us to the thinking, the potential that grace and the law have a connection. And from that connection, people have taken the idea that it's not so much simply a connection, but a contrast. Not only does Paul in the book of Romans use the word grace 20 times, but he uses the word law 52 times. I don't know if Paul's suggesting that there's a connection between grace simply because of the occurrences of the words, but I think that as we read the book of Romans, and I won't take the time to read all of the book of Romans this morning, so don't be wearied in your thinking. But I believe that if we look at it, we will find that Paul also brings a connection between grace and the law in the book of Romans. Let's look first of all to the third chapter of Romans and see if we can find what Paul is establishing as a definition or what grace is and how does grace work and what is the importance of grace in his writings. And along the way, we will see the connection that he gives with the law, though we're not going to focus so much on that. You know the verse 23, by heart. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Paul's bringing it out here, the word grace, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So grace has to do with something to do with justification. It has something to do with redemption. And surely, as we've seen in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, that it has to do with Jesus. Paul goes on, though, verse 25, whom God has set to be, speaking about Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, let me jog your memory a little bit. I like what some of you may get tired of me bringing up what Edward brought in his Wednesday night message a few weeks back, but Edward so clearly put it out to us that the word propitiation is a turning away of God's wrath. We have to keep that in mind, I believe, when we look at this, that God set forth Jesus Christ to be the one to turn away wrath through faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I have those verses highlighted in my Bible. I don't know if you have them in yours or not. But it really doesn't stop there. Paul continues, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Let's just stop there for a minute. Let's allow that to sink in just a little bit and ask ourselves a question before we read verse 31. Does faith in what Christ did for us produce an automatic covering that voids the law for us? Does what Jesus did give us an automatic covering so that the law is no longer necessary, that the law no longer has anything to do for us? I believe that it's probably common in our mind that the law is for the lawless. Laws were only written for people that are lawless. We would probably somewhat all agree with that, at least to some degree. We don't need the law given to us over and over again. We know the law, we understand the law, and I trust that we live by the law. And so when we live by the law, we don't have to be bound by the pressures of going against the law. I used to live with a lot of pressure when I was behind the wheel of an automobile. Any car that was parked alongside the road caused me to hit my brake. Not just look at my speedometer, that was secondary. The first reaction was to hit my brake. Because I was always pressing the limit of the law. Are you following me? And so because I pressed the limit of the law, every vehicle sitting along the road was immediately a thought in my mind that that was somebody who had the authority to stop me from pressing the limit of the law. And so the law created pressure and bondage. Does the law of God create pressure and bondage? We would call it conviction, probably. Convicted because we are doing something that God says no to. Does this grace, does this faith in Christ produce an automatic covering? Let's look at what Paul had to say in the final verse of this given chapter. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. God forbid. Yea, it establishes. He said, we establish the law. Wow. Let's look a little bit further. Jump over to the next chapter, chapter number 5. And looking at verse number 20 to begin. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. The law's around so that sin will be realized. Paul went on to say there, but where sin abounded, or where the offenses abound, grace did much more abound. So we see the comparison, we see the connection. Here's grace, here's the law. The law makes a person realize that sin is a real entity in a person's life, and grace comes along, and the comparison is here, and sin begins to weight the person down because the law brings conviction for that sin. Some of you that have been in sin, deep sin, you realize that sin weighs heavily. And whether or not we've been in deep sin, we realize at the foot of the cross, as it were, that sin weighs much. But where sin weighs much, grace weighs more. In other words, grace is able to counteract and completely take care of what sin is in a person's life. Verse number 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see in these two verses that sin abounds, but grace much more abounds. But grace, if it were not for grace, songwriter rearranged those words and said, were it not for grace. I think the writer went on to say something about a pointless road to nowhere or something along that line. My wife had some music on this morning in the kitchen, and that, as I walked in, that song was being sung. If it weren't for grace, empty. Empty. Though sin abounded in my life, was the song that we sang in congregational singing this morning. Though sin abounded in my life, grace abounded more. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul's expressing here, that we cannot get sidetracked thinking that sin bogs us down to the point that we can never reach God because grace steps in. Grace did much more abound. Now, if we look at these verses and keep the past tense of verse 20 in mind and remove the chapter division here, the chapter change that follows verse 21, let's remove that. Keeping the past tense, but where sin abounded, that's past tense. And look now at the next verse that falls after verse 21. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There Paul's given the question that is being asked over and over again, whether we ask it with our mind or ask it with our words or ask it with our deeds. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because grace is a beautiful thing. Why not continue in sin so that this beautiful thing continue to flow, can continue to be beautiful? But Paul very clearly answers his own question in the following verse. He said, God forbid. You've probably heard preachers talk about the Greek language there, and that is these words that we have in our English are the strongest that they could come up with expressing the great negative that should be expressed here, that maybe God forbid doesn't bring to our thinking. Maybe we should say absolutely not. No. Absolutely not. Don't let it be a thought. Don't let it be a part. God says absolutely no. God forbid it to ever be a part. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Some of these thoughts come from a conversation that I had not too long ago with someone who in essence, or in so many words, said to me, but you're a preacher. You've given your life to spreading God's word. Are you telling me that if you sin and you die in that sin, that you are eternally lost? And I said, that's exactly what I'm saying. Now that's serious, that I'm not just preaching it to somebody else, that I realize that and believe that for myself. Am I under such a cloak and under such a covering that I can live without restraint? That the law is only for those who don't believe. But because I believe and because I've given my life to spreading the gospel, does that give me a license to live unrestrained? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have to keep that in mind, that phrase in mind, because grace provides a change. I know that it's easy for us to pick and choose some verses that we want, but when we look at what Paul said in Corinthians, that as a Christian we are a new creature, that ought to mean something. And when we look at that new creature in relationship to what he's saying here, a newness of life, there is a correlation, there is a comparison, there is something here that goes together. That grace produces a change in our life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin might be destroyed. Now, I'm not going to take the time to get into all the theological components of that phrase or of this verse. But we must bear in mind again that sin is being taken care of through grace. That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You mean all those that are already placed in the casket and put underground, that they're free from sin? Well, let's see here. How deep do we want to go with it this morning? Scripture says as they died, that's the way they are. If they were in sin, then they died in sin. If they died in grace, they died in grace. He's not talking about a physical death. He's talking about the death of Christ. And how we as Christians should also have that crucifixion. The comparison is there that we are baptized into death by his baptism, by his death. And all that is going on, all that is taking place here prior in these verses, that's what he's speaking about. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Let's look on here at verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin. But alive, the change takes place. Alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, let not sin. If you believe in underlining or marking in your Bible, then mark verse 12, let not sin reign, or therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Now I'm grateful for the hope that we have of one day being free from this mortal body and sin no longer in any part, having any part whatsoever of the immortal body. That'll be a wonderful day. But in the meantime, Paul is telling us very clearly here that even while we were in this mortal body, that we should not allow sin to be the factor of our life, that it should not be the king of our lives. That sin should die. The terminology that we use in our little cliches is that sin business has closed up shop. It went bankrupt. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Uh-oh. Does that throw another wedge in here? Does that throw another complication in here? We're not under the law, I'm under grace. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Here it is again, the same expression that needs to be taken in our thinking to the nth degree of opposition from God. God forbid. Absolutely not, Paul says. No possible way. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Well, wait a minute, I'm just a saved sinner. Take notice of what the Bible just said. That's not me, that's God's word. I'm just a saved sinner. Okay, take a look. But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. There in that verse is the picture of a change once again. Newness of life, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Here he says they have become, or we have become, a servant of righteousness. Become, that's a change that has taken place. Look at the last several verses of the chapter. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. There's a lot. That clock is moving. It's picking up the signal and it's moving around way too fast here, I think. There's a lot to be said here. It's not just simply a change that takes place that now I'm a saved sinner, but it's sinner no longer, it's saved now, and the pursuit of the saved is to seek the purity that comes with Christ. To long for, to hunger after, to pursue, as the Hebrew writer said, to seek what God has in purity and to receive it. Not to seek it until the death's door and then obtain it, but to receive what He gives. That's getting me off of the specific subject here this morning, so let me move on. Although it's a vital aspect that we realize unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. There's a change that is visible in that verse. In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Powerful verses. Powerful verses in that we see that sin is the cause of our separation, and sin is the cause of our need to have the wrath of God turned away, but grace is what changes all of that picture. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 1. I know I skipped a whole lot in chapter 7. But deep down in your heart, you're probably saying, I'm glad, looking at your wristwatch. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Notice something here. Notice something here. Whether you mark your Bible or not, notice that there's not a period after that word, condemnation. The thought doesn't end there. There's not even a comma there to say we're going to pause for a moment. There's nothing there. It's just simply a continuation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The change has taken place. There's no condemnation, not because sin is no longer sin to that person, but because that person is no longer walking in sin. And that's what he goes on to say. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jump over to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a big question. People use this segment to say that that is a license to sin as well. This is a part of that license to sin. But look at what he's saying. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? All of these are externals. All of these are external things that a person might have to face in their life. None of these things are the internals. None of these things have to do with sin. Sin requires God's wrath. Sin draws God's anger. None of these things do either of those. Verse number 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, height, depth, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, he's not mentioning anything that has to do with sin in our life. Some of the things that he's talking about may have to do with sin externally, but it's not within, because the change has taken place, a new creature in Christ. All these things. Chapter 6, verse 18 uses the three words free from sin. Chapter 6, verse 22 says the same three words, free from sin. Does that mean then that I can do things that are called sin in other people's lives, but because of faith in Christ, grace automatically covers me? Go put it that way to a sinner and see what they say. That's sin to you, but I can do it, buddy. I don't think that that's going very far. So then, is it safe for us to conclude that grace is not a license to sin? Now, don't, just because the time is quickly moving on, don't just give me an answer that you think I want to hear. Well, if I give him that affirmative, then we'll get out of here sooner. Isn't that what God's Word's saying, that we do not have a license to continue in sin? Isn't that what Jesus tells us? Grace, what is it? Is grace a license to sin? No, it's not. Grace is the favor of God toward humanity in spite of sin, allowing the blood of Jesus Christ to make us a new creature in Christ. Grace works a change. Grace works a change in our circumstances, and grace works a change in our condition. Our circumstances, living in sin. Our condition, sinners separated from God. But grace creates a change in our circumstances and in our condition. Bottom line is that grace produces a change in our heart. That's why we sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Reaching the most defiled. It's grace. Are you experiencing grace this morning? Have you experienced grace? Has grace produced a change in your life? Grace. The unmerited favor of God towards us. Let's stand together. How do you close a service as grace, with grace as your subject? How do you close this time thinking about grace, not as a license to sin, but grace as the needed component to give us change through the blood of Jesus Christ, where sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies? If you need to pray, would you come and pray this morning and allow grace to be made real in your life? And let's sing the first verse of Amazing Grace together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sam Wagner, would you dismiss us in prayer?